Will you turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 111, and we read through Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and righteous uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. We continue then this evening the study that we began last Wednesday, dealing with the attributes of God. And last time we were giving just a general introductory comment, seeking to ask and try to answer the question, why should we study God? And we tried to give some answers to that question. The kind of world in which we live, increasingly secular and skeptical of just about everything that is super or extra material. And also in the church we saw there seems to be an invasion of worldliness, materialism, an abandonment of the teaching of the Bible in so many places and in so many different ways, ranging from doctrine and practice to attitudes to life and to prosperity, and everything is being regarded as it were a matter of one's own opinions and choices and so on. So we gave some general introductory comments last Wednesday, because all of these things that we were talking about are forming the background against which it is important, indeed of fundamental importance for us, that we have a proper view of God. And one of these talks is going to emphasize on the need why it is important that we think right about God. But we're going to continue this evening our general introduction and continuing with this general question of why should we study God? Why should we study the attributes of God? The attributes of God, as we know, are those things, or those truths, by which he has made himself known. And indeed, there is a sense in which we know him mainly by his attributes. Now, not only by his attributes, we also know him, or we can come to certain conclusions concerning God, by the creation. And the creation is not an attribute of God, but nonetheless it points us to the creature, to the Creator. But nonetheless, in the main, it is true to say that what we know about God is according to what he has revealed himself to be like. So when we are studying the attributes of God, we are studying those things that God himself says are true concerning himself. This is the way that the Lord has revealed himself to us. And we only know him insofar as he has made himself known. So these are the kinds of things we're going to be looking at, and they all, of course, are trying to answer the question, why should we study the attributes of God? When we're studying the attributes of God, of course, we're studying God himself, and we have to make that very clear, because God and his attributes, as we're going to see on another occasion, are one. And we cannot conceive of God's attributes without thinking of him correctly, and we can't think of him correctly without automatically including the attributes by which he has made himself known. Now, the verse that we have this evening at the end of Psalm 111, verse number 10, is the verse that I want us to think about as a lead-in to what we want to talk about this evening. We're told here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, or that do his word. You notice the commandments there are in italics, and that means that they're put in to fill out the meaning. Do his will, do his purpose, do whatever. But certainly an understanding comes from doing, practical, not just theoretical knowledge, but practical knowledge. And his praise endures forever. And what I want to do this evening is to give some specific practical reasons why it is that we should in fact pursue the knowledge of God. And I take this text, as I say, as a kind of a springboard. One could take a number of texts. This is a general statement that we have here in verse number 10, and there are many texts like it in the Scripture. And the reason I've taken it is because it is a typical text, in a sense, which speaks to us of so much concerning God. The psalm as a whole, as you read through the psalm, I'm sure as we read it, you have noticed how wide-ranging it is. It is a psalm that does not concentrate on any particular attribute or aspect of God's character. It is wide-ranging. It deals with things in the past. It deals with things that are going to come to pass. And it begins with giving to us reasons why we should praise the Lord. And it closes with his praise endures forever, simply because of all the things that are said concerning him in the psalm. And verse number 10 is a kind of summary, bring it all together as to why he is worthy to be praised. So we're still dealing with these introductory thoughts concerning why it is that we should study the God of the Bible through his attributes, those things by which he has made himself known to us. Now the text here gives us certain clues as to the kinds of things that I want to talk about this evening. And I want to mention five. The first thing I want to emphasize as to why we should study God in the way that hopefully we will be doing is because the Bible places a great emphasis upon wisdom, what it calls wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're told at the beginning of verse number 10. Now, this is not the only place, of course, where this kind of emphasis is made. One thinks of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, Proverbs chapter 15, Job chapter 28. There's other places where the book of Proverbs emphasizes the fear of the Lord and the wisdom that comes with the fear of the Lord, and it is they are intimately bound together, and emphasizes that these things are fundamental to our life and to our understanding of the Lord. And the Scripture is very clear that wisdom is something that, properly understood, is going to lead unto salvation, because it is linked in the Scripture to the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, the word that is used, words, more than one different word is used, literally means terror. It means to be afraid. We fear the Lord in which, in the same kinds of way, in a sense in which we fear anyone who can be a danger to us. And it is quite a mistake for some theologians to say that the fear of the Lord is always that fatherly love and reverence. It includes that. But there are times when the fear of the Lord means the terror of the Lord. In other words, God is worthy to be feared. There are very good reasons why there are certain people who should be terrified of God. And this is what the Bible is emphasizing. God is to be feared. Not just reverence and worship, but he is a terrifying God. And he can do things that would absolutely bring terror to the heart of any sinful and estranged creature. Now, when the Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it is, of course, reminding us that the fear of the Lord leads to the knowledge of the Lord. We're going to come to that in a moment. But when we think of what does it mean, particularly for you and for me, to fear the Lord, it means a whole lot of things, I suppose. But there are two things in particular that we must always take into account. And it means this, that we are afraid, actually, to lose the Lord. We are afraid to lose his favor and to lose his fellowship. And that means that if we in fact have this kind of fear where we are actually afraid that we lose out, it means that we are taking God seriously. Because people who don't take God seriously or who imagine that God is different to what he is, then they don't care whether they know him or whether they lose him or not. It means nothing to them. They haven't come to know him, and they don't know what they're missing, and they don't particularly care to know. But someone who has grasped something of the glory of God and the reality that behind this whole vast universe there is a personal being who is of infinite power, infinite wisdom, everywhere present, who knows everything about everything and all the other things that the Bible says, then if that is true, and if God exists as he is revealed, then to lose him is to lose everything. And when we fear God, it means that we do things which would ensure that we do not lose him, that we do not experience his scowl or his frown, so to speak, but rather that we enjoy his smile and enjoy his presence with us. So the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is that fear that recognizes that God is important, that he is crucially important, that he is not to be trifled with, and that the worst thing that can possibly happen to us is that we should lose that blessed fellowship that he speaks about concerning those who fear him. But there's a second thing that we want to emphasize about the wisdom that comes from and leads increasingly to the fear of the Lord, and it is this. It is that we are afraid to offend him. And that means that we take a great regard concerning that we do his will. And this is what the Ecclesiastes, the writer to Ecclesiastes, or Ecclesiastes, tells us at the end of his book of wisdom, when he has, as it were, ransacked the universe for meaning in life and can't find. And he says, well, is there any meaning in life? Is there anything that will give stability and purpose to human existence? He says, yes. He says, let's hear the sum of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. That's all that God requires of us, but it must begin with fearing him, recognizing and reverencing the Lord. And that is what wisdom is, according to the Bible. It is coming to terms with the great reality that God is, and that he is not just something that is undefined. He is very specifically revealed as he is in the Scripture. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews means in the 11th chapter when he says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And without fear, there is no faith. And without faith, there is no fear. And the man who doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, he doesn't take God, he doesn't take these statements seriously. And he is not afraid to lose God. God means nothing to him. And the commandments mean nothing to him, and the gospel means nothing to him. But if we fear the Lord, we will fear to lose the promises of blessing that he has spoken about in the Bible, and we will fear to offend him, and to have him not as our friend and our father, but to have him as our angry judge, who will cast us off forever. So that's the first reason why we should study those realities, those attributes of God. Because these are the ways that we come to know him, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we're not saying that the fear of the Lord exhausts every kind of wisdom, but without the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, or what the Bible calls wisdom, it cannot even begin. Wisdom must begin somewhere, according to the Scripture, and it begins at this point, where we recognize that there is one who is over us, he owns us, and we are to reverence him, and we are to respond to him, and he is terrifying, and he can do things to us. He could snuff out our life in a moment if he so choose. He could end our life now if he so chooses to do so. So he is a God who is to be feared. According to the Scripture, surely thou art a God. Surely he is a God who is to be feared. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening as to why it is that we should study the attributes of God in order to come to know more and more what he is actually like and why it is that he is to be reverenced with godly fear. The second thing I want to emphasize is knowledge. Not just wisdom, but knowledge. Now, of course, there's a sense in which you cannot separate wisdom and knowledge, in a sense. But there is a difference. The Bible emphasizes that wisdom is applied knowledge. So there's a sense in which we might say that knowledge goes before wisdom. We learn to fear God because we know that God is. But there's another sense in which knowledge increases with the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord. And that's what I want to emphasize at this particular point. The psalmist says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So the psalmist here is evidently speaking about a kind of understanding, a deepening awareness, a deepening knowledge of God that comes from and flows out of the fact that we believe that God is, he is to be taken seriously, and we fear him. And the more we fear him, the more we come to understand what he is like. Because to know him is indeed to increase in the knowledge of God. And we were reading together in Psalm 25 for a particular reason. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to those who keep his commandments he will show his covenant. That's what we're reading in Psalm number 25. And so what we have here is the same teaching, that as we fear the Lord, as we come to him accepting what he says about himself, so we grow in the knowledge. We grow in the kinds of knowledge that is important to lead us unto salvation. Now, what kind of knowledge is that? Well, it is the knowledge that begins with the beginning, in the way that the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As you and I come to know God more and more, we become increasingly creationists. And I don't want to start preaching the difference between creation and evolution, but there is no question that one of the reasons why many people in the Christian community in our generation are embracing a kind of theistic evolution is because they are not facing the reality of what the Bible is saying concerning God. Evolution of any kind, whether it is gradual, whether it is mediate evolution or mediate creation, whether it is theistic or atheistic, is nowhere taught in the Bible. The scripture makes it very clear at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that the creation is finished. And whatever is included in different kinds developing, and we all know about breeding certain kinds of animals and different kinds of species of dogs and different kinds of animals, we understand that. But within the broad categories of kinds, it is completed and it is over and done with. And there is no such thing, according to the Bible, as progressive evolution of any kind whatsoever. Now, why is it that Christian people are trying to embrace a kind of gradual, continual evolution? Because they are not accepting what God says about himself as the creator. He is the one who does it. And it is over and done with according to the record that we have in the scriptures. Now, there are many difficulties there, and we don't have the answers. And the evolutionists don't have the answers, and neither do certain kinds of creationists have the answers. Because there are mysteries in all of this. But the Bible nonetheless is clear concerning what God is like in relationship to creation. And the more we come to the knowledge of God and the more we understand what the Bible is saying about God, the more firm we become in our understanding that however he did it and whenever he did it, and we don't know how he did it and we don't know when it was that he created the heavens and the earth, the fact of the matter is he did it, and he did it himself. And there was no one there to help him. And there was no one there to see him as he was speaking the word and creation was coming into being. So when we come to this increasing knowledge, we come to the knowledge of God as he is. And if in fact God is the creator, it means that automatically it follows that he is the owner, he is the ruler. If indeed creation, if the world is what he has made, then it is his to do with as he pleases. He can keep it in continuation if he wishes, or he can bring it to its end. He can do what he pleases with his own. That is what Jesus speaks about in the gospel. Can I not do with my own thing whatever I please? Now that right belongs to God supremely. And that means that when we come to recognize that God made everything and owns everything, it means we recognize that he made us and that he owns us, and we are part of that creation. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are intertwined together indissolubly. John Calvin, those of you who know the writings of John Calvin, will know that he begins his great institutes by saying the sum of all wisdom, he says, is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And that's it. And I can't think of any better way to put it. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches. It means that when we come to the knowledge of God, we come to the knowledge of ourselves. And we only know ourselves insofar as we know God. Because what does God say about ourselves? He says we are made in the image of God. We are in the likeness of Adam and of Eve, according to the scripture, even by natural generation. Adam and Eve, they had children in their own likeness, in their own image, having their own nature. And you and I are the inheritors of that likeness and nature. We know that there are those ordinary means of generation. But nonetheless, our kind has not been changed. We are still in the image of God. And from generation to generation, the image of God is passed on down through the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. That's the way that the Bible speaks about it. And so we know ourselves as creatures. But it means also this. We know ourselves as fallen creatures. How do I know that I'm a fallen creature? Because the Bible tells me so. How else would I know unless the Bible tells me so? We know reality by coming to a knowledge of God and what he says to us in his word. And we come to know what the world is. Who are the best commentators today on what is happening in the world? Well, it's not the TV presenters and these people who write their columns in the newspapers. The best expositors and commentators of what is happening in the world today are Christians who read their Bible and say their prayers. And like in the Old Testament times, the men of Issachar who knew the signs of the times and who knew what Israel must do. It's obvious. The Bible is explaining to us what these general elections are all about. And every time these politicians open their mouths and speak, we are hearing people speaking, writing, as it were, right out of the Bible. We've heard it all before. Where did we hear it all before? We heard it in the Bible. And because we've read our Bibles, and we know what God says about men. And so we are wise, as it were, concerning the world in which we live. And all of these things, there is knowledge, our knowledge of ourselves, our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of reality is expanded, it is enlarged, it is enlightened, it is instructed, everything else goes with it, according as we study God, because it is in thy light, the psalmist says, it is in thy light that we see light. It is only as we see God that we see everything else. And if we ignore God, we're going to be confused as to what we are, what the world is, and what the world history means. We're not going to understand. It is not in man's ability, according to the scripture, to understand the things of God or to understand the things of man. We've got to begin to look to God, and it is in his light that we begin to see what reality in reality is. So that's the second thing I want to emphasize. There is wisdom, and then there is knowledge. And then there is also this. There is also salvation, and there is also everything that leads to salvation. For the simple reason that the Bible is given to us not in order that we might understand about creation. It's given to us in order that we might know something about creation. But creation is, while it is the fundamental, well, it's not the fundamental doctrine of the Bible. It's the fundamental doctrine of the Bible is God. And creation is the next one. But these are backgrounds against which we understand the truth of salvation. Because from the whole of the scripture, from beginning to end, is a record of God as Savior. And we become wise unto salvation through the scriptures. And we have to ask the question, well, what kind of salvation is it that the Bible is speaking about? And here is where the attributes of God are brought into our understanding. What kind of salvation is it that the Bible is speaking about? Well, think, for example, of the Bible speaking of God's wrath. Our salvation is deliverance from God's wrath. When the Bible speaks about God as judge, an angry judge who does what is right, our salvation is deliverance from the hands of a judge who would be correct to cast us away and to punish us for our sins. When the Bible speaks about God's long-suffering and the fact that he is slow to wrath, it means that our salvation is entirely due to the fact that God puts up with us day to day. He does not destroy us. He bears with us. We sin day by day by day, but he doesn't destroy us. He is long-suffering and slow to wrath because his desire is to save us. When we are told in the Bible that God is good, it is the kind of salvation that we are speaking about is a salvation that stems not because we are good, but because God is good. Our salvation does not depend upon what we are. Our salvation depends upon what God is. And he saves us, and he is a savior, because that's the kind of God he is. And it is out of his nature that salvation comes to us. It is not of deeds of righteousness that we have done. It's not because we are deserving, or because we pray, or because we are sorry for sin. It's not because we weep and wish that we could be better kinds of creatures. It's nothing to do with these things. It's because he is merciful. I save my people, he says, not because they are great, not because they are many, but because I love them and because I am determined to do them good. And the whole of our salvation is a consequence of the attributes of God. It flows out of the fact that God is the kind of God that he is. And all the promises of God, we might say, I'll come back to these. Well, time's running away. And all the promises of God, they have to do with what he is determined to do. Because he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of it. And all of these things, these are the attributes of God that we're talking about. And we'll, God willing, look at them more closely in the times to come. So there is wisdom, there is knowledge, there is also knowledge and wisdom that leads unto salvation. And then there is also, and that leads incidentally, might I say, to humility. Because the more that we appreciate the salvation that is in the scriptures that comes from God, then we are humbled. Humility when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. Humility when we look at the law, which is holy and just and good, and we haven't kept one of the commandments. When we look at the gospel, which is a message of pure grace, God's gift to us, something that he gives to us as a most bountiful present that we don't deserve, we don't even appreciate it in this world, because we don't understand it. I do not understand the fullness of salvation, and neither do you. It is greater than we have ever imagined, and we are the possessors of it now, and that leads to humility. The reason why men are so proud and the leaders of the world are telling us what they're going to do is because they have great thoughts about themselves. They've got great thoughts about their party. They've got great thoughts about man, but they've got little thoughts about God. And it never enters into their head to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that and go into such and such a city and trade and get. It doesn't occur to them because God is not important to them. But the moment that God is important, we begin to see things properly through the eyes of the Bible. And it leads to salvation. It leads to God's mercy being upon us. And it leads to humility because we recognize, as the psalmist did, Lord, thou hast done it all. And then there's something else that we want to emphasize about studying the attributes of God. Not just that we become wise and we become knowledgeable and we are humbled in the experience of salvation, but also there is strength. And there is fortitude that comes to us from knowing what God is like. That's why we're reading in Psalm number 46, God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. What is the psalmist talking about? He is talking about the attributes of God, that God is always present. God is in the midst of her. She shall never be moved. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There you have the truthfulness of God. What he says, he means, and he means what he says. Now, is that real or is it not real? Is God with us or is he not? If he is, let us grasp the fact and be strengthened by it. And it doesn't matter if the mountains collapse about us and such like things. It doesn't really alter the fact. Supposing the whole world explodes into smithereens, does that alter the fact that God is as he is in the scripture? So there is strengthening, strength for service. I am with you always, he said to the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan rather, in Joshua chapter 1. Go on, he said to Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to cross the Jordan. Don't be afraid of the people of Canaan, because because I am with you. And the God who was with the people of Israel, he had a strong right arm. Now these are the teachings of the Bible concerning what God is actually like. And God is known by all these attributes. There is strength. There is strength for service. And there is strength for everything that he indeed requires of us. And so when we study the attributes of God, surely we are strengthened in our most holy faith. Because God is a strong God. He fights our battles for us. The battles belong to the Lord. And is this not what Christ found? That he was relying upon God when the angel from heaven came, strengthened him? Is that not God, his Father, strengthening him? Why did Jesus know? Or why was it that he was strengthened? Why? Because he knew that God was always with him. Because he always did those things that were pleasing to God. Now these are the kinds of things that flow out of studying the attributes. So if we don't know that God is strong, if we don't know that God is our help and our strength, then where are we going to find strength? Of course we're going to be subject to every whim of doctrine and every fright and every scowl that comes our way. We're going to be cowardly and terrified, of course. But if in fact we have a conviction that God is our strength, that we are not our own strength, that he is our wisdom, that he is everything to us. We don't have any wisdom. We don't have any righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. And he is our strength. And all these things, they come into play. This is all practical, you see. This is not just all theoretical knowledge. The Bible does recognize the reality of theoretical knowledge. But the Bible is much, much more interested in practical knowledge. It says here, a good understanding. Have all they that do his commandments. In other words, to sit and just to read and to meditate and to theorize about God, well, that may have its place, but it's not the most important place. It is those who know who do his will, who will know the doctrine. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to those that keep his commandments, he will show his covenant. And if you and I want to know God and want to know something of wisdom and knowledge and the experience of salvation and being strengthened, then we've got to be doing those things that lead to these assurances and understandings and such like things. We've got to be up and doing. The religion of the Bible is not a lazy man's religion. And the Christian idea of theology is not for the mentally lazy. We've got to be thinking and doing. And the more we do, the more we know. And the more we know, the more we are assured of what we know. And the more we are comforted in what we know. And this takes me to the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening. You see, we're still trying to deal with why it is. What's the point in studying all these things? Well, wisdom, knowledge, salvation and humility, comfort or strength, and the final is comfort. To know God is... Charles Haddon Spurgeon once preached a sermon. He was only about 20 or 21 at the time. He preached a sermon on the knowledge of God. And he spoke about the knowledge of God as being the most expansive, the most humbling, and the most comforting thing. People tell us, he said in the introduction to his sermon, that the study of mankind is man himself. He says, no. He says, the study for mankind is God. Man has been made to study God. And all the benefits that flow from the knowledge of what God is like. And that's why we're reading in Psalm number 23 this evening. In that little psalm of 6 verses, David is making a statement. The Lord is my shepherd. And everything else that he says in that psalm 23 flows out from that simple assurance. God is my shepherd. He cares for me. He owns me. He looks after me. He feeds me. He guides me. He protects me from my enemies. In the midst of my enemies, he provides for me. And David says in that psalm in verse number 4 that even when death comes, even when he goes through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I don't fear anything, because thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And when death does come and when life is over for David, he recognizes that all the ways that God has led him, because he is his shepherd, caring for his soul as no other could ever care for his soul. When life is over and done, he says, I'm going to go to the house of the Lord and I'm going to live there forever. Not because David was a sinless man. David knew he wasn't. But because God cared for him as a good shepherd. That's why David could write Psalm 23. And it's the same with you and with me. There are tremendous comforts comfort. Now, someone would say, as Mark said, that religion is the opiate of the people, and it's meant to comfort them in their dark days and to get them through their poverty and all such like. Well, there's a sense in which Karl Marx was dead right, you know. Let's not say that every critic of Christianity is wrong in everything he says. That communist was saying more than he understood, for the fact of the matter is that it's not the opiate of the people, but it is the comfort of the people. The Bible is meant to comfort people, because we are in a comfortless world. We are in a hard-nosed world. We are in a world in which the basic philosophy is the survival of the fittest, and me and mine, and the rest can go to the wall. We are in a world in which there is cruelty and no man cares for my soul. And the fact of the matter is that the biblical religion is meant to comfort God's people. It is meant to bring consolation. And by comfort, I don't just mean strengthening, I mean consolation. A peace that comes from knowing that even although the world is dark and deadly, nonetheless there is a better place, because there is a better person who cares for our soul. And there is comfort. And when our conscience will accuse us, and our conscience perhaps is right to accuse us, because conscience is self-knowledge, and it is that moral barometer in every heart. And yes, it may well have a right to accuse us, but nonetheless there is comfort, because God says to his people, I have pardoned all your iniquities. And my conscience sometimes smites me, and yours does you. But nonetheless, God also speaks peace to those who trust in him. And when the critics of Christianity and the critics of God would rise up and say, like they were saying in the psalmist day, where is your God? We have to take comfort. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That's comfort. And it may well be that we can't convince them for one second that there is such a God. That doesn't matter whether we can convince them or not. What is important is that we are convinced, and God has convinced us there is comfort. And in the valley of the shadow of death, when death is, and death is the final terror, death is the final enemy. Let's not fall into the idea that death is some, it may well be more pleasant for some than others, but death is deadly. Death is an enemy, and it is quite natural to fear death. It is natural, and in a sense it is proper to have a sense of something just sinister has taken place in the presence of death. Death is not something that we can just, it's the ignorant and the foolish man who thinks that death is some little triviality. It is not. It is the final test. And beyond death there comes a judgment for well or for woe, and there's no second chance. And very often God's people do not die well. Sometimes sinners die well. They die smiling and with cigars in their mouth and wanting to eat some of Mr. Bellamy's meat pies and such like things. And of course sinners can die well, so to speak, but the moment of death is the moment of truth. And sometimes God's people fear death, and they fear death, and they're sweating and they're moaning and they're afraid. But there is no need, because if we understand what God is like, then we will not need to fear death, but rather, even in death, to recognize that God is with us and all is well. And when we pass over, we pass into that blessed place, which is far better. Now, these are just some of the practicalities, you see. Now, where do we get this wisdom? Where do we get this knowledge, this humility, this strengthening? This comfort? Well, it comes from God. But in what way does it come from God? It comes from knowing what God is like. It comes from a study, because we've studied the Bible, and God has told us, I'm like this. In the same way as you and I come to know people, we come to know personalities by the things they do for us, or the things they say, the way they respond, the way that they are reliable. We lean upon their strength, we rely on their wisdom so often, and we find them always so reliable and so trustworthy, and we've never found them out to be liars or deceivers. We come to know them, and we become strengthened in our knowledge of them, and in our intimacy with them, and our affection, and indeed our dependence upon them. And so it is with God. He has made himself known to us in his attributes, in order that we will be wise, knowledgeable, humble in salvation, strengthened for every good work, and when the final test of death comes, that we might go in to that portal with confidence that all is well with us, because God has said to us that he has pardoned our iniquities, he has justified us, and he is our Father who is willing to receive us into the heavenly home. That's the kind of thing, the practical Christianity that flows from a study of the attributes of God. We'll have more to say of this kind of thing next time, but time has gone. May God bless his word to us.